Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, compassionate, loving, caring God. What an awesome God you are. Our minds cannot fathom the love that you have displayed in sending your Son Jesus Christ to take care of our sins. It is our highest privilege that we are called your children. We know that we are not even capable of praising you in proportion to what you've done for us. However, with the little we can, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. We continue to wonder that you will take human vessels and turn it into your children. So we are grateful. As we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should not forsake the assembling of believers for the encouragement of our souls. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. Of course, we're going to conclude this today. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 in the NIV 1984 edition reads as follows. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So we are continuing our study of the doctrine of death because of the second evidence of divine discipline or judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it's the death of some in Corinth, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. Look at that clause again. It says, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Falling asleep, that's death. So, of course, the main message of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 34, is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. So, we ended our study last week of the study of the doctrine of death by stating that we need to consider what we refer to as temporary death or temporary spiritual death. It is with this that we begin our study then this morning. Now, our use of the phrase temporary spiritual death may be problematic to many because the usual understanding of spiritual death is alienation from God because of sin. And generally, that applies to unbelievers. However, if spiritual death is recognized as alienation from God because of sin, then when a believer sins, that individual is alienated from God, although temporarily. And so the scripture is clear that God's people could be alienated from him because of sin. This we can recognize from God's communication to Israel, his covenant people, about their alienation from him because of their sin, as he communicated through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 reads, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So, this is talking about those who are in covenant relationship with him, believers. So this passage then leaves no doubts that sin will alienate believers from God, though it may be temporary. Now, since we as believers still sin, then it will be necessary to describe our state the very moment we sin. Of course, we know that as believers, we have escaped God's condemnation because of our faith in Christ Jesus, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads as follows: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." The condemnation that no longer exists for believers is the penalty that is attached to being lost and eternally separated from God. However, since we will no longer be permanently separated from God because of our sin, it is important to still recognize the state of separation that is caused by sin. It is for this reason that we use the phrasing temporary spiritual death. Temporary spiritual death. Now, alternatively, we could describe our state the moment we sin with the phrase lacking fellowship with God. Lacking fellowship with God. Of course, that's fellowship in time here. Now, the problem with using the word fellowship is that most believers will understand the word as that association of believers based on sharing together the blessings that we have in Christ that should be evident in concern and commitment to one another. Now, fellowship as a term refers to association based upon something in common. In common. Now, this being the case, fellowship with God requires sharing something in common with him, in the sense of sharing his holiness and righteousness that will be evident when we are free of sin of any kind. Now, if we sin in any form, we could not have fellowship with God as implied in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 John, the epistle. First John chapter 1, verse 5. First John chapter 1, we read verses 5 and 6. It reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." So the point is that because of sins believers commit after salvation, it is necessary to speak of temporary spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God. So anyway, there are three references in the scripture that warrant the use of the phrase spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God. There are three occurrences or references that allow us to make that kind of statement. A first reference is in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ that is popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son. That parable. Although we have argued in our exposition of the book of the Gospel of Luke that the parable really should be better designated the compassionate father. The parable of the compassionate father. Now that aside, the parable begins with a young man called a son, as we may gather from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 15, and hold on to that Luke. We're going to pick up several passages from there, or verses. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 reads this way. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of this estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now this son in the parable, after receiving his inheritance, set out to live really sinful life in a foreign land. As stated, look at the next verse, verse 13. Look at verse 13 of the same Luke 15. Verse 13 reads, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, as the parable went, the young man exhausted his resources that he was reduced to such dire poverty that he recognized he would be better off if he returned to his father as per his determination, according to the same Luke chapter 15. Look at verses 18 and 19 now. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Now, when the young man came back, his father welcomed him with open arms, throwing a party on his behalf to celebrate his return. Now, the father described the son as one who was once dead, but now alive. As we read, still in that Luke 15, look at verse 24. Drop to verse 24. Verse 24 reads, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now, here's one thing you need to notice here in that parable. We should note that when the parable began, the young man was a son. But as he set out to live a life of sin, he was still a son. When he returned, he was still a son. So thus, the father could say that the son was once dead, but now alive. Still hasn't changed from being a son. It is because the man described his son as dead that we get the concept of temporary spiritual death, in the sense that the son was alienated from his father because of sin. In effect, the word dead is important in this parable. And so, since he wasn't physically dead, we understand what dead means in terms of somebody being out of this planet. Anyway, the word dead, though, used here, is translated from a Greek word that is used both literally and physically in the Bible to describe lifelessness. It is used in a physical sense to describe a person who has lost his life. But then it's also used in a spiritual sense to describe a person that has no spiritual life in him. Now, both of these usages or senses are used by our Lord Jesus Christ in his statement that to a will-be disciple, as recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. He reads, "But Jesus told him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now, the dead that will carry out the burial of the dead are those who are spiritually dead, but physically alive. While the dead are to be buried, of course, are those who have no spiritual life or those who are really lifeless. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son or the compassionate father, the Greek word then is used in the sense of being morally or spiritually deficient. Morally or spiritually deficient. Now, this moral or spiritual deficiency resulted in alienation of the son from the father. Although the young man was physically alive, he was separated from his father because of his sinful conduct. Thus, based on this parable of the Lord, we see that a believer who sins is still a believer, but one that is alienated from God. In other words, you're a believer. You're a believer. When you sin, you're still a believer, even though you've sinned. It hasn't changed that. Now, such a person then should be described as either lacking fellowship with God or being spiritually dead, although in a temporary sense. So that is the first reference in the scripture that is the impetus or gives us the audacity of saying or using the term temporary spiritual death. A second reference in the scripture that warrants the use of the phrase temporary spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God is the Holy Spirit's description through Apostle Paul of a widow who lives in a certain way as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 6 reads, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives." Now just think about it. How can somebody be dead and still be living? So that text is not talking about something physical. Now the context of this passage though concerns those widows that the church will support. Now I know that when we studied this passage in Timothy, I did explain quite a bit that because of the advancement, and especially here in the United States, where people for all practical purposes are rich. Yeah, you say, yeah, you don't know I'm poor? Well, you just don't know what poor is until you live in other parts of the world. When the people say, I am poor, they mean, I don't know what my next meal is going to come from. That's what they mean. They're not talking about what you're talking about now. So, it is because of this that when we go through in this country, we do not pay too much attention to widows in terms of supporting them. But in the early church, and some parts of the world today, they still do that. They take special interest to support widows. So here, the guideline was given by the Holy Spirit as to who to support and not to support, even though she may be a widow. Now, the woman described here is not to be supported by the church. Now, the clause, who lives for pleasure, is a translation of a Greek participle from a Greek word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. Here, and in verse 5 of the 5th chapter of James. Now the word means to live luxuriously, to live luxuriously. Now that leads then to a voluptuous life, to life in self-indulgence. In other words, giving oneself to a maximum pleasure as you can find it. Now this word is used in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that such a widow has formed the habit of living in luxury. Now we can even say that she is obsessed with luxurious living. Now this is important because it is easy to misunderstand what it means to live in luxury. Now let me state first what it does not mean. Now the apostle is not saying that a widow should not enjoy the great things of this life. But he is describing a widow who is wasteful and obsessed with entertainment. That's what he's describing here. She's more interested and entertaining people and being entertained than she is in studying the Word of God. She is that woman who is more interested in her body, in terms of what she is and wears, than she is of her soul. Now it is assumed that this type of widow has had a rich husband. If so, she is not qualified to be enlisted as those widows that the church should take care of. Now considering what obtains in the ancient world, it's also likely that the apostle is speaking of women who support themselves through immoral conduct. Now it is known that some widows sell or prostitute their bodies in order to support themselves. Now, sometimes a widow may not be promiscuous with many men, but with one man. That also disqualifies such a widow. Now, that the apostle was also thinking of such women It's indicated in the cross, then we say, dead even while she lives. Now the word dead here is translated really from a Greek word that means to die. That is to pass, of course, from physical life. But in this passage, it is used figuratively. It's used figuratively to mean to die in the sense of losing one's relationship with God, fellowship with God. Now, since the widow is a believer, to describe the person as losing relationship with God should then be understood as a temporary alienation from God due to lifestyle. Hence, the apostle wrote, or what he wrote here demands, that we recognize temporary spiritual death as alienation from God. And that is why, if this woman is a believer, and she is, and she's described as living yet dead, it means, yes, she is a Christian, all right, which is like many, many, or I would say most of the Christians today, walking around dead, and they think they are great Christians, when in fact, they are nowhere close to being what they are supposed to be. A third reference in the scripture that warrants the use of the phrase temporary spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God is the Lord Jesus' description of the church in Sardis, one of his seven churches of Asia, as recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It is, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now that's quite interesting. Now remember, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the pastor, really, although you use the word angel here, it's really the messenger. It should be the leader of the church in Sardis. That's the one this letter was addressed to. Now, a local church at that time, at the time of this message, delivered to the church in Sardis, would have consisted primarily of those who had been made alive. Those who are regenerated. I mean, primarily, there was a case later on that some people got in there, they weren't really saved, they just were religious. But at that time, very few people would go to church and identify with Christians, because to identify yourself as a Christian was to be earmarked for death or persecution or suffering. So before you stick out your neck and say, I'm a Christian, and before you join them, you must really be one. Not like today. I mean, our churches this morning, they are full of people. And you wonder how many of them are really believers. But yeah. So that is what makes this passage in Revelation interesting, because we're assuming that most, if not all of them, are believers. Now, we said it because the Lord also addressed the church in Ephesus in the series of messages delivered through Apostle John to the seven Asiatic churches. So, the address to the Ephesians is given still in that Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 reads, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the local church in Ephesus consisted again primarily of those who are spiritually alive, as we may gather from what the Holy Spirit stated in Apostle Paul's epistle to this church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, made us alive with Christ. Made us alive, regenerated, born again, as some people use the term. Made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So we are talking about those who are saved, those who have eternal life. Thus then, if the church in Ephesus consisted of those who have been made spiritually alive, we can confidently then state that the church in Sardis consisted of those who have been made spiritually alive. And that is what makes that interesting. So this being the case, it is then surprising that the Lord Jesus charged the local church in Sardis of being dead. Now remember, these are people who have been made alive because they've been regenerated. And yet, when the Lord of the church addresses them, he says, you are dead. You're dead. Now, so when the Lord indicted this local church that consists of believers as dead, it's not really in a literal sense of without physical life, but in a figurative sense of being spiritually dead, that is, alienated from God because of sin. Now, since the church consists of believers who have been regenerated, then for the church, this local church, to be described as dead means that as a group, the local church is alienated from God temporarily because of its activities. Now that's as a group. Does it happen today? Absolutely. Some of you remember when I first got here, that's I thought about chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, because I described them as the Asiatic churches, seven Asiatic churches that give the pattern of what you will observe throughout the history of the church on this earth. And so when the Lord said all of them as a church say they are dead, that is still true today. There are a whole lot of local churches that every one of them is dead in this sense. Every one of them. No exception. It does exist. Now, so the activities of this local church are such that the members were functioning without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of believers today. They say, yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But they don't know what they're talking about. They just say, yeah, we believe he's out there. We believe in him. But they don't know what it means that he can control them moment by moment. And that is why they really do not have any impact. They don't have any power to live for Christ, because they don't know what the Holy Spirit is all about. All they do is say, yes, I know, I'm a morally good person. I don't do this, I don't do that. But there's a whole lot more to the Christian faith than that. Anyway, so the issue here is that the activities of this local church are such that the members then were not functioning under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. When anyone is without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that individual is controlled by the sinful nature. I've said it many times, and I'll continue to say that. When it comes to the spiritual life, there are only two states you can stay. You're either controlled by the Holy Spirit, or you're controlled by a sinful nature. There's no middle ground. So if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, the sinful nature is controlling you. There's no if, no but about it. Those are the two states you can be in. There's no, oh, I'm halfway controlled by the Holy Spirit, I'm halfway controlled by my sinful nature. No, it doesn't exist. It is absolutely what we call, this is an absolute state. You either control completely by the Holy Spirit, or you control completely by your sinful nature. So then, when that is the case, when a person is controlled by the sinful nature, the person is in the state that we then describe as temporarily spiritually dead or lacking fellowship with God. So anyway, the Lord described this local church in Sardis as dead. Now the fact that he did describe them as dead support our use of the phrasing temporary spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God. Think about it. This is a group of believers. And yet, the Lord says, you are dead. Now that must be a scary thing, really, if you think about it. It's scary to tell a whole congregation, you are dead spiritually. Now by the way though, the description of the church in Sardis is sadly true of most of our local churches today. Now, a local church gives the impression of being alive because they meet regularly, not to study God's word, but for activities nowhere mentioned in the scripture as a part of the function of a local church. They're busy, all right, in these activities. That's nowhere do you find them in the scripture as part of what the church has been doing. Now, think about it in that way. So that, another way we can say this is that a local church may give the impression of being spiritually alive. It's really what is often described as worship praise that involves a lot of singing songs. That could be part of what people may say, yeah, we're lively because we have this worship praise. Well, there's a lot of singing and dancing, whatever it is. And so people think, yes, this is a lively church. Well, I don't know what's the difference. If they live very close to some kind of club, go there, the people are jumping, laughing, whatever. Same thing. What's the difference? So that's, people can do that, only that it's called in a local church. That doesn't mean the local church is lively. It just means it's entertaining. They have all this entertainment. Right? Anyway. So then, a church whose members do not know what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit but can sing to arouse people's emotion. It's a church that gives the impression of being alive or being lively when it is in fact dead because of what you see. The one who gives life, so to speak, to the church has nothing to do with the members. In other words, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with them. By this, of course, I mean that the Holy Spirit does not control most of the members because they are filled with hatred of others. They are involved in backbiting one another while giving these fake smiles of brother or sister. Inwardly, they have something else. Now, a dead church is one that knows nothing then of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a church that is deep in customs and traditions and short or sometimes non-existent when it comes to doctrine of the church. Now a church, a local church, may be buzzing with various activities such as men's softball teams, boys basketball teams, or girls softball teams, and be as dead as a doornail. Yet, if you go there, whatever the place is, it's always bubbling with activities. And the young people love it. And then you wonder, what are they getting? Yeah, the same thing they can get in a club. Same thing. Because if you're not infusing some truth to a child, a young person, that will make them uncomfortable. I always, you know, it messes me. I just never, when I think about how the Lord reacted, whenever he taught, people want to stone him. So I have this idea that when the truth is taught, it will rob you the wrong way. And if it's not doing that, maybe I'm not doing my job, or I'm not carrying out my function. It will make you mad. At least, of course, you're semi-perfect anyway. But anyway, here's the thing. If all these things take place in local church, they will say, we're a lively church. A lively church. So what I'm saying is that really, activities do not define a lively church. That you should get in your soul as a believer. Activities do not define a lively church. Many confused Christians are looking for activity-filled local churches, not knowing they are not where they define a lively church. These are not. Here's the thing. So maybe they're looking for where the children can play basketball, play this with others. Yes, you can enroll them in other activities, but not in a local church. When you bring them, there you should be feeding their soul with truth. Because that's what they need. Now, I don't know, I've never known of anyone who is in trouble, who is in their stress, and they can remember, be sustained by it because they threw something over a hoop or swung a path. I don't think so. You need something from the inside that you can face the world with. And that is what you will need to give young people. Not when I say, of course, young people, really all of us. That's what we all need. But I'm just talking in terms of young people because they are the ones these activities are designed for. So anyway, a lively church then, again, must be strong in doctrine and in its application. Those two must go together. It's not a lively church if all the people do is sit down like you're sitting and you learn but you never apply it. It's still not a lively church. It is when you learn, you apply it. That's when that church becomes a lively church. So anyway, all I'm saying is that a lively church is not a stagnant one that is rigid in every practice without being able to recognize that the Holy Spirit may direct its affairs in ways different from what humans are used to. So the point is that because a local church could be described as dead, we are then correct to use the phrase temporary spiritual death or lacking fellowship with God to describe believers who are alienated from God because of sin. Now, as we have indicated, a believer in Christ will never enter the state of permanent spiritual death, only that of temporary spiritual death. Since permanent death results in the third category of death that we need to consider, and that is the second death. Remember, we said there are three of them we're going to look at. We looked at physical, spiritual, And now we move to what we call the second date. That's the third one. Now, of course, we have indicated that spiritual death means alienation from God because of sin. Second date is a term that refers to eternal separation of a sinner from God so that the sinner spends eternity in the lake of fire. That's what it is. So the term second date appears only in the book of Revelation. I mean as a term, where it is used four times in the book of Revelation. Now, its first usage is in the promise given to the church, given to believers who remain faithful to Christ in the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. The church, I believe, most local churches need to emulate. It's one of the local churches that the Lord prays for being faithful. And no wonder one of the things is they had a strong pastor, a strong leader, one who taught them. And I think that's one, Polycarp was one of these, if I remember, one of the first pastors of this church. That was the man that they urged him to denounce Christ and did everything, put him in a boiling water and all that, and he wouldn't budge. He's the one that is quoted to have said, "I have known this master for 8 years. He has not failed me. I will never, never dishonor him." That was their pastor. So no wonder this church is set apart, because they were doctrinally sound. So we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." See that phrase now, second death. That is what we spend the next few minutes explaining. What does elaborate on this second death? Now, the second usage, though, of this word is really to describe the blessedness of those who are involved in the first resurrection that will not be harmed by the second death, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. He reads, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death," that's what we're studying, "the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now the first resurrection then refers though to coming to life of believers to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So anyone who is physically dead but is not part of the first resurrection will then suffer the second death. So the third usage of the term or phrase second death is where it is used to indicate that being consigned to the lake of fire is the same as second death. As we read still in that Revelation 20, look at verse 14. He reads, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is a second death. See, that's those who spend eternity in the lake of fire. Again, as I've mentioned to you in the past, is a way to describe the horror of hell. Because it's not really what you think in terms of literal fire. It's not what it is. It's a way to describe the horror of being in hell. And those who have suffered serious burn, they know how painful it is. So if a person can be under that continuous pain, then that would be a way to get a human feeling of what hell would be like. A constant pain and suffering. Now this understanding of second death is also given in the fourth reference of the term, second death, in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. He reads, "May the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So these are the four passages in Revelation where the phrase or term second death is used. Anyway, we have shown the various passages where the term second death is used as an expression. But the concept contained in it as an eternal separation from God in a lake of fire is presented in other passages of the scripture where the term is never used, but the concept is there. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Matthew, in his gospel, described the second death in terms of eternal fire prepared for Satan and those who follow him, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew if you get Matthew, hold on to it. I'll pick up the next verse too. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is where we see the concept, but the term second death is not used, just the concept. It reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You remember? Eternal fire. In Revelation 20, verse 14, we see where it says that lake of fire is second death. So although Matthew did not use that term second death here, but it is the same concept. So he said, "Into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels." Now Matthew further described the second death in terms of eternal punishment, as we read still in that Matthew chapter 25. Now look at verse 46. It reads, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So again, here, eternal punishment, lake of fire. And those who are there are those who have entered into the second death, so to say. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, described all this concept of second death, not using the phrase, but the concept. And that is the way it is used by the Apostle Paul, only he described it more as everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Again, just think about it, that one can be in a state where nothing good from God will come to the individual. Not a thing that's good will come to the person. A person who is like that is a person who will be in the lake of fire. Nothing good from God comes to that person. And so, that is what one has to concern himself or herself about. And that is what we have here. And that will be described as a place of destruction, of the second death. And that, the apostle says, you, a person who goes there, can enjoy nothing good from God. So anyway, the second death then, as we have considered, is eternal separation of the sinner from God, so that the one who suffers it spends eternity in the lake of fire. Now it is difficult to conceive then of the eternal suffering that will be experienced by a person who is a participant in the second death. The horror of being there may be understood from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. By this, I mean that it must be so awful to be a participant in the second death that the Son of God suffered humiliation to take a human nature in order that he could die for our sins, so that anyone who believes in him will not be a part of the second death. An unbeliever, any unbeliever's hope, of course, of escaping that is simply faith through Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit implied through the second or the record of Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what it says, a simple passage most of you know by heart, as they say. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That tells you how what the horror is to be in the lake of fire, that the Son of God could leave heaven to come and die to keep you and me from going there. So with this comment, then, we have concluded our consideration of the doctrine of death as presented in the scripture, and so we'll now return to our consideration of the second evidence of divine discipline or judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is physical death of some in Corinth, and that's where we begin after break.